Greetings, everybody. My name is Eric. I am overjoyed to be here. I have not been to Oregon since 1999. I used to be one of them dreadlock, long old beard, fish head, Grateful Dead folk. And the last time I was here was to go see fish at Portland Meadows. And this is actually part of my story coming out here. I was fixing to move out to Eugene, Oregon, and I got on a Greyhound bus. Anybody old enough to remember Greyhound bus? And my parents, they said, I was not a saved man at the time. My parents just got saved. They said, if you come to church with us today, we'll go pay for your Greyhound ticket and we'll give you money to move out to Eugene. So I said, that sounds like an all right deal. And I don't know what happened. I'm going to be talking about messy testimonies today. This is my messy testimony. Something hit me when the preacher started preaching, and I started to feel a feeling in my heart that I didn't like because I never recognized that feeling before. And I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that I needed something. So the preacher came up and grabbed me afterward and said, "Do you want to pray to receive Jesus?" And I said, "Yeah, I think I want to do that." And he gave me a copy of The Case for Christ or whatever books you handed people at that time. And I went and got on the bus later on that day. And I'm not saying this because I'm proud. I'm just saying this to say sometimes testimonies can be messy. That Greyhound stopped in Cleveland, and I sold everything I owned and was on the streets of Cleveland smoking crack that night. And by the time I got out here, I was broke. Sold all my possessions, hadn't eaten in a couple of days, and that was my life out here on the West Coast. And the Lord broke me out here, and hitchhiked my way back across the country, and it was shortly after that the Lord got a hold of me, and He saved me. And so thank you guys for being a part of breaking me so that I might be able to be here to open up God's Word and share the Gospel with you guys. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 2. That is page 1312 in my Bible that has no relevance to you because you don't have the same Bible I have. So I wouldn't turn to that page if I were you. Let me pray and then we're going to dig in. God, thank you for the opportunity to come and speak to this wonderful church body of believers. I'm humbled by the fact that the last time that I was in this area, it was just filled with sin and debauchery in my life. And God, you know how to bring a life full circle, Lord. Thank you that you come and chase after us when there's no chance that we were planning on coming and chasing after you. I pray that we would see that from this text this morning, and that reality would be huge. Yes, in Jesus' name, amen. So, in case you're unaware, we just finished up a little conference on church planting where we really held high this idea of church planting and mission. And I wanted to give a message about that this morning that would drive home and reinforce to the people that were at that conference the stuff that we talked about. And it would take everybody else that was praying for that time and was supporting that time, and it would include you into the time that we just had. And also, I get the opportunity, since I'm visiting at a church, to preach my favorite text. I can't do that at my home church because they would roll their eyes at me if I were to preach that again, because they're just so sick of hearing the words, "Turn to Mark 2. And if you are, then that's Steve's fault. That's not my fault. And so you could take that out on him. But I love this text of the Apostle Matthew's conversion and the party that took place at Matthew's house. And I love it so much because it gives me a picture of what I believe theologically the church is supposed to look like. A gnarly, ragtag group of sinners and people in process with Jesus Christ being the center of attraction, and the grace of Jesus being so put on display that that's the drawing card And when anything other than Jesus and the grace of Jesus becomes the drawing card for the church, then the church is busted and broken. And we really get to see the main thing be the main thing in this text, which is why I like it so much. So I know that this is weird, but I love this passage so much that I actually wanted to call our church Matthew's House instead of Remedy Church. But my wife thought that that sounded too cultish because Remedy doesn't sound cultish enough, right? You guys dig that stuff out here, man. I know some guys got Bread and Wine Fellowship out here and some other just bizarre sounding church names. So I forget, this is the West Coast and y'all are hip with weird names like ours and don't think that we're a cult. But in New Jersey, where like we're the only non-Catholic church in like whatever radius, and people say you're either going to Saint Sisters of the Immaculate Conception or you're going to Remedy, we really just stick out like a cultish sort of thumb. But man, I love the idea of Matthew's House being something that I want to see replicated around the Jersey Shore, and I would believe that you guys want to see that replicated as well around here. One of the things I love about the Bible is it's so beautiful. The more you study it, the more you begin to understand the heart of Jesus. And a passage like this that's already precious becomes even more precious to you. When a pastor goes away to get their theological training so that they can open up the Word, hopefully accurate to you guys, they start to learn all of their ologies, their theology, their soteriology, their Christology, their missiology. I'm going to get a little bit theological with you guys for 5 minutes, and then we'll be intensely practical for the rest of this time. And trust me, even if I lose you, you're going to smell what I'm cooking by the time I get to it. And it's such a beautiful truth, man. I used to look at passages like this one as if they were teaching missional theology or missiology, if you're familiar with the word. But lately I've been kind of having this new theological awakening and realized something that I've never seen before. I love to study Christology, which is just a fancy word for the study of Christ. And I love to preach on missiology, which is just a fancy word for the mission of the church. In fact, missiology is probably the thing that I teach on or have taught on more than any other topic, whether I've called it that or not. I love teaching on being missional, being a missionary, or any other way that you want to phrase that. But lately I've discovered something awesome that has kind of rattled the way that I think about missiology, is that you cannot separate Christology and missiology. You can't separate Christ and mission. They're not two separate topics. They're not two separate theologies. They're not two separate things. You can't have Christology that's separated from your missiology. Or said in a simpler way, you can't have a theology of the person and the work of Jesus Christ that is separate from your theology of the mission of Jesus Christ and the outworking of it in His church. Otherwise, you end up with a fragmented Christ that looks nothing like the radical friend of sinners that we see portrayed in the Scriptures. And you end up seeing a church whose gatherings look nothing like the radical band of misfits that you see in Scripture. Jesus defined His own mission. He gave a purpose statement when He said, "The Son of Man came here for a purpose, and My purpose was to seek and save that which is lost." And when He said that, He was tying Christology and missiology together in a way where if you look at them separate, you end up with not having a biblical Christ, and you don't end up having a biblical mission, resulting in an unbiblical church. So the thing that I'm starting to see, and I've known it for a long time, but I'm really just starting to see it in a way that's kind of hitting me on a heart level, is for Jesus, mission is not a part of what He did. It's a very essence of who He was. It came out of the identity of Jesus. He was the sent one from the Father who came to reconcile a broken world to Himself through His sacrifice. So one of my favorite preachers once said, when we divorce these, he was talking about the reality of creating this stained glass Jesus. And you end up having this belief in this Christ that could save you, but a church that Jesus would never actually attend. And for me, that is one of the biggest horrors that I could ever have as a pastor. A pastor that preaches an orthodox gospel, but Jesus would never want to be in our church. And this guy went on to say it like this. He says, "We've created a church that repels the people that Jesus attracted and that attracts the people that Jesus repelled." And man, I remember when I heard, he said that to and about his own church, by the way. I would have loved to have been at that service. So as I think through this passage, it makes me think and humbly ask a lot of questions, because I would never want to end up devoting my life to a church that Jesus would never attend. And the person of Jesus was so inseparably intertwined with the mission of Jesus that you have to be presenting both, to be presenting a biblical Christianity and what it means to live in a biblical community. A biblical community has to have both in order to be what we see in Scriptures. Biblical community is something that gets messy. Biblical community is supposed to be unpredictable. It can't be contained in any box or structure that you would like to put it in. And it makes room for messy people to be able to come in and work out the reality of their messes. It's biblical community that separates Christology and missiology ends up with the stained glass Jesus and a bunch of stained glass people that worship their stained glass God, and it doesn't look like the church that we see in the Scriptures. That's not Christianity. That's not the church. And that's why the church rarely has had the honor of the slander that Jesus earned of being known as the friend of sinners. To be honest, man, churches are typically not even friends of saints from what I've seen. So they're certainly not friends of sinners. And that comes from the fragmentation that I was talking about. So the reason I see this text and I love it so much is because we see the salvation of Matthew the tax collector. And he understood what I'm going to be talking to you about, even at its rawest and grittiest, newest form, as he worked out what it meant to have a relationship with Christ. He didn't have to go and unlearn a bunch of junk or relearn a bunch of junk and then eventually get it. He just got it. Following Christ meant participating in the mission of Christ, because the two were never separate for Matthew. And he was raw enough to just see Jesus at face value and to follow Jesus in the way that was a real and authentic way to follow him. And man, he just lived it out. So this morning we're going to look and examine 7 examples of how Jesus and his mission were completely connected in the true Jesus and how that fleshes out in community. So I'm going to dive right in. The first thing we see in our text, look with me at we're going to start in verse 13. And it says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting by the tax group booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose, and he followed him." So the first thing that I want you to take notice of is anything that Matthew did started with a movement from Jesus toward Matthew, not Matthew toward Jesus. If you really want to soak in all of the grace from this passage, you have to first do by starting out looking at the point that it was Jesus that pursued Matthew. It was not Matthew that was planning on pursuing Jesus. It wasn't even on his radar, as you look in verses 13 and 14. Matthew is not some spiritual seeker, as people might want you to believe, who stumbled into finding Jesus. He was a crook that spent his money, extorting money from his own people. And that was his usual day's work, and Jesus just stepped right into his usual life. And in the middle of that, Jesus goes and looking for this guy, and he grabs him by the collar, and he says, "You're mine." Let that sink in for a minute. This wasn't a response to Matthew's goodness or a response to, hey, there's really something redeemable in that Matthew, so I'm going to go after him. This was just pure, unadulterated grace of Jesus going and grabbing Matthew by the nape of the neck. And man, I get that, and that's why I love this passage. I was not looking for Jesus. And if you're here and you're a worshiper of Jesus, guess what? You weren't either. I was at a club selling drugs so that I could feed my addiction, and Jesus grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said, that's not your life anymore. You're mine. And all of a sudden, there was a new narrative that was running my life. And there's this amazing reality that Jesus went and loved the man who was unlovable. And as a result, this man's heart was now free to go and be able to love. Before Matthew could respond to Jesus, Jesus had to resuscitate a cold, dead heart. When I've preached on similar passages to this in my church, I'll lay on the ground and actually preach as if I'm a dead man and say, dead people don't follow, dead people don't love, dead people are dead. That's what they do. So he couldn't have gone and followed after Jesus if it wasn't Jesus resuscitating his heart. And the minute that Jesus grabbed a hold of him, you see this grace explosion begin to take place. And it's almost like Jesus just takes this grace defibrillator and he begins to just shock grace into this graceless life of Matthew. And it's critical, before even getting into the beautiful missional fruit in this passage, that we see the grace was the piece that started it all. Man, anytime we encourage people to live a life on mission and you don't make grace the genesis of the catalyst of all of it, it's going to fall apart somewhere along the line. And you get people who are dry and weary because they're operating in their own strength, or they're operating in guilt, or they're operating to follow out somebody else's mission, but that's not a sustainable motivation. So they end up tapping out because they're not able to be able to continue to proceed with that mission. Rather than being fueled by this radical motivation of God's grace, which is supposed to be the thing that fuels us and sends us. We live our lives as missionaries, as those who has already been granted God's full love and acceptance, which is unchangeable and unshakable. And it kind of takes the pressure off. And I remember hearing teachings on evangelism and mission that almost made me feel like God is going to love me more if I respond, or love me less if I don't. And the beauty of the grace of the gospel is if you don't open up your life to live as a missionary, it doesn't change your position in Christ one iota. That doesn't mean that I'm suggesting that you do that, but that's the beauty of the gospel. You can't make him love you anymore by accepting the reality of this truth, because he loves you completely and fully already. And as we look at the next part of the story, Matthew wasn't guilted or shamed into sharing his life with his old friends. It was what he had to do because the grace of God had captivated this man's heart, and it was an explosion, and he had to have something to do with it, which brings us to our second missional lesson we see in this passage. After Matthew received God's amazing grace, he re-engaged his unbelieving friends and family with the Jesus who had changed everything for him. This passage is so amazing. As soon as Matthew comes to know Jesus, his first desire is, I have friends that need to know this same Jesus. I wasn't looking for him, and this Jesus just came in and changed the whole narrative of my life and became resident president up in here. So now I need to go and seek out my friends and introduce them to this same Christ who was enough to love me when I was so unlovable, man. So what you have here is Matthew just beginning a fresh, brand new relationship with Jesus, and then desiring that the people that he loves the most in the world and cares about the most in the world would also have a relationship with the one who changed his life without the weird gap that I'm about to talk about in between. He's like, wow, Jesus changed everything, my buddies, my family, my tax collectors and prostitutes and drug addicts and alcoholics are the only people I know at this point because I haven't had a chance to make cleaned up friends. They need to know about Jesus too. And another reason I love this passage so much is how opposite it was to the experience in my life. And I would guess some of yours, man. And I feel like it gives some hope to share with others to not make the same mistakes that I had made. I kind of killed all of my relationships that I had spent my entire life building when I came to Jesus. I don't know if anybody else can identify with that. And it's ironic that in this new missional movement, we encourage people to go out and engage relationships and make relationships. Well, I had to go out and make new relationships because I thought coming to Jesus meant severing the relationships that I had just spent 20 some odd years working on and building into that were the natural relationships in my life. So it's no wonder when we forsake the national relationships for artificial ones that it can feel cheesy and artificial to people when you invite them into it. Anyone else, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but anybody else just completely separate yourself from your non-Christian friends after coming to Christ? And there are some people that need to do that for a reason, man. I don't want to make you feel bad. I think this is particularly true of people that have been saved out of addiction or if you've been saved out of an abusive lifestyle. There's a time where you need to change people, places, and things in order to just know that you're not going to potentially go back into a threatening lifestyle. So there's a disclaimer, and it's the only disclaimer I'm going to give. But the more regular narrative is we meet Jesus and we have this experience, and then we just begin to distance ourselves from those who are not in our new club with Jesus. And it seems to be the norm for most of the testimonies that I hear people share, that after we get saved, there's this kind of time where we shun the people that were involved previously in our life because they're not in our new club. And I've seen people do it with lifelong friends, like I did. I've seen people do it with family, like I did, being so quick to rush out the door for any churchy function that I just sent some bizarre mixed message to my family that I didn't want to be with them because they were not as precious to me as my new family. And I'll flesh that out in a sec. And I've even seen some people do that with their spouses. Like, hey, I'm saved. You're not saved anymore, so it's time for me to kind of just associate with my new posse over here. And I just think of how many of us have turned off family to the gospel because it becomes so clear that we're more into our new family than we were with the family that God gave us by birth. I don't know if anybody can identify with that, but usually in a room full of people can. Instead of looking like this passage, we begin to compartmentalize our lives in a way where you have Christian family and then you have the other lesser department. And I doubt that we're ever taught to really think through it that way. I mean, what kind of message does this send? How do you think they interpret this? They begin to feel like they're not as important as your new family, right? So rather than become interested in the gospel, they become resentful to the church. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that, man, but if you were to ask my family right after I came to Christ, they'd be like, oh, you're going to do churchy things. And church became a curse word to them because all they knew is that's your better family. That's your preferential family. But were we ever really taught to do this? Did anybody ever teach you that you had to separate? Did anybody ever say your church family is now more important, so spend all of your time with your church family to the neglect of spending it with your old family and friends? I doubt it. I mean, I'm not running the same circles that you've run in. If somebody did tell that to you, you were lied to, and I'm sorry because it's unscriptural. But if we're not taught to do this, then the question is, why do it? And the answer is pretty simple. For most of us, our church family is a lot easier to hang out with than our actual family. I do so much counseling with people that I don't even know what the term dysfunctional family means anymore. Like, I'm waiting, finally, for one couple to come to Remedy that says I have a functional family. I'll be like, oh my God, do you tithe also? Because so far, you're the only one. And If you have friends, bring a couple of those, because we could use more of you. But, man, for a lot of us, our church family, we resonate with them. And we don't have drunk Uncle Dennis that comes to the church function, man. And you know what? You all have a drunk Uncle Dennis. Some of you still might be a drunk Uncle Dennis. And if that's you, welcome. We're glad that you're here. The gospel is for you. But I grew up, I looked exactly like Ralphie from the Christmas story. So every Christmas, drunk Uncle Dennis would be like, "Daddy's going to kill Ralphie." And I had to put up with that every year. And I was like, "Mom, I don't want to be around drunk Uncle Dennis." So when I got saved, it was easy for me not... I was like, I drive now. I'm a man. I get to choose not to be around drunk Uncle Dennis anymore. So our church family, and please, Uncle Dennis, don't listen to this podcast, or get saved if you do. But our church family are a group of people that we come together because we have a common belief in Jesus. We have common interests that come out of that. We didn't get to choose our family. Like the saying is, man, you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your family. And another reason that this is kind of just something that's underlying so many people's testimonies is we feel like if we keep hanging out with them, then things might get messy. And I want to just throw something out to you for your consideration, because this passage just bleeds it. Jesus is so much more okay with messy than the church often is. And I remember we wanted to throw a party, a Super Bowl party, and we had just dozens upon dozens of non-Christians that were going to come. And we were saying, "Well, what if we just, you know, put the Super Bowl up on the big screen?" And this was before the Seahawks were good. This was a couple of years ago. And we said, "Well, what if, you know, they're not going to come unless we end up having beer, because nobody comes to a Super Bowl party without beer." And then we're like, "But if we do that, it might get messy. You know, what if somebody..." And I don't see that in this text. I don't. I guarantee you this got messy. If you don't think that there was a drunk hooker in this group of people at Matthew's party, then you're not reading the same text that I'm reading. But man, this whole passage just has messy all over. And often people separate themselves for so long that by the time they're strong enough to enter into their old environment, there's some weirdo that can't even speak the same language of the people that they used to hang out with. When I got saved, I actually started working hard to be able to speak the insider language. Because I'd go to Bible studies and I'd be like, "They all sing songs I don't know. They use words I don't know. I'm going to start learning to use all of those words. And I'm going to start to sound like a cult member just like they do." And it ended up just turning into bizarro world. And unlike Jesus, who actually came and spoke the language of the people, I can remember my old buddies inviting me out for a paintballing trip. And that should have been enough to be an opportunity for witnessing, right? But they went off in the woods and they were like, "We're going to go in the woods and smoke a doobie." And I know in Oregon that's not a big deal, but in Jersey that's illegal and you can't do that. And they were like, "Do you want to come and do this with me?" And I was like, "No way, brah. I'm high on Jesus." And my language was just so weird at that time that I'm sure that all it did was, after they got the giggles, they're like, "Yo, man, that dude said he was high on Jesus." And I'm like, "That didn't... Do you think that they were going to get saved?" They're like, "Well, you're high on Jesus. Let me repent of my sin right now." I mean, there's value to live to fight another day, or actually use language that sounds like the language of the people that you're talking to, like Jesus did when he came in incarnated flesh and put on a meat suit and came and lived on this earth. And but that's the point. It had been so long since I'd been with a non-Christian, I forgot what they sounded like. I just thought that they cursed a lot and listened to Jay-Z. But, I mean, they do other stuff too. So that kind of flows into our next point, whatever that is. And that's that Matthew never had to break out of church world, because Matthew never got sucked into church world. And unfortunately, man, it is so easy to pick up bad habits along the way. The church is a collection of sinners that have been saved by the grace of God that are now gathered to mobilize to go and tell the world this gospel that set us free. It was never intended to become our world. Okay, you don't see that in Scripture. I meet a lot of Christians whose lives are so revolved around the church and Christian fellowship. I'm not trying to be offensive because I think that you need fellowship. Those things are critical. I love the church. I plant them. I'm here to talk to you guys about planting them. But I just want you to think through the implications of this, packing our lives with so much Christian stuff to where there's a Bible study or Christian function every night of the week. That was me, man. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I led a Bible study 6 out of 7 nights a week to the point to where I did not know the names of one of the neighbors that were on my street. And they'd be like, "Hey, Eric, how you doing?" I'd be like, "Hey, you know what that's like." And, I mean, that really promotes mission. People really feel cared about when you've lived next to them for like 4 years and don't even know their name. That's really a great way to instill the gospel into their lives. And I'm not saying that Christian fellowship's not important, but if you have church on Sunday, you're involved in a community group, you have fellowship there, you have Christian friends, studies, Christian accountability groups. How much fellowship do you need? With all of that, do you really need Christian coffee houses? Those are just springing up everywhere by us. No offense if you own one, sorry. But, I mean, what is Christian coffee? I would assume by Christian music and Christian sports that it's like other coffee, but just worse. But strike that comment. But do you really need our sports teams to be Christian? Do you really need your affinity groups to be Christian? Where does it end? And I want to ask you, because nobody ever asked me, do you really think that this is what Jesus intended? Do you really think he wanted us to go and just find Christian versions of everything we do so that we could literally just hop from rooftop to rooftop to never actually having to soil ourselves by being involved in the lives of a non-Christian? And, I mean, just one example. What if instead of creating Christian art and music, we had Christians that just engaged the arts and music, and we began to have Christians infiltrate the artistic community the way that we once did? And what if Christians were not just an adjective to mean cheesy or lousier than the other stuff, but it was actually stated in a nice way rather than be pejorative? It might actually look like what you see in this text, which brings us to our next point, and I'll start flying through these to wrap up quicker, Steve. People felt like they could be themselves around Jesus, and Jesus was able to be himself around everybody else without ever compromising who Jesus was. He simply lived out of the reality of his nature. And that's why, look with me at verse 15, it says, "And he reclined at the table of his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many who followed him." That's why the word reclining is used twice in this passage. This isn't a stuffy encounter. Reclining means that Jesus actually was sitting back, relaxed, and digging his time with these people that he was hanging out with. Jesus was enjoying himself in this posse full of tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. What's implied is that Jesus enjoyed them, and check this out, this is radical. They enjoyed Jesus. They had a fun time hanging out with him. Go figure, man, because I am a Christian, and often I go into circles where I'm just like, that was weird. I didn't enjoy myself in that circle because it felt like another world. Yet these non-Christians felt like they could be themselves around Christ. You know, what if we just loved people where they were at and we committed to really just being a community of grace to where all that ancillary stuff should not matter? And I think that people would really feel like they could get real. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about letting our sin hang out, man. That stuff needs to be nailed to the cross. That needs to be sanctified. That needs to be mortified. I simply mean creating environments where we can celebrate the unique ways where each of us are wired and weird, even if they're different from you. People give up on church because they become so convinced they're not going to find an environment where they can be authentic and that environment will be authentic to them in return. I've seen more people lose their faith because of environments of artificial intimacy than people lose their faith over any other cause. And guys, non-Christians are not going to be drawn by artificial intimacy. I've tested that recently. You want to do something that's just an awesome witnessing tool? Sometimes I've heard people say, how do I really engage the non-Christian? Try repenting to a non-Christian. They don't have a box for that, right? Because they don't just walk around repenting to one another. So just tell your non-Christian coworker, man, I repent of that. Like, I hold myself to a higher standard, and I'm living for my Savior. And that was not part and parcel of the life that I want to be projecting to you. And they're just like, what'd you just do to me? I mean, I don't like it, but I kind of do. And it's an odd thing for them. But they're seeing real intimacy being put on display. And they need to see that we're real, but we found grace. And that grace is available to them too. And people are also sick of environments where they don't feel like they can measure up. And that's what was so radical about Jesus. These guys have been made to feel like they did not measure up by religious folks their entire life. Yet Jesus, who they didn't measure up to, was the only one who made them not feel like they didn't measure up. How radical is that? I was just listening to Mumford and Sons while I was studying this morning, because for some reason it just helps me think. And I heard a lyric that just crushed me. It says, it seems that all my bridges have been burned, but you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change my heart, but the welcome I receive from every start. The Pharisees preach the long walk home makes you acceptable. Jesus preached, it's not the long walk home that will change your heart. It's the welcome you receive from me from every start. How radical is that? The reality is none of us measure up, but their inability to measure up drove them to Jesus. And guess what? We don't have to measure up, because Jesus measured up on our behalf. That's the gospel. And he's taken our inability to measure up, and he nailed it to the cross, and he took his ability where he did measure up, and he cloaked it to us with what Luther calls, because you guys are big on aliens around here, so alien righteousness was the term that Martin Luther used. So use that term in a witnessing opportunity around here next time somebody's talking about aliens. So for real, though, there should be no such thing as making people feel like they didn't measure up, because they're either in need of Christ's righteousness, and judging them by your standard of righteousness obscures their ability to see the righteousness that they need to receive from Jesus, or they've obtained Christ's righteousness and you're on equal footing, so you have no right to be their judge. And friends, let me also encourage you with this. Jesus loved these people for who they were. This text just screams this. He didn't love them for this washed up version that they would be someday, or some polished up version of themselves. He loved them exactly for who they were. Jesus loves you. Get that. If you're here this morning, Jesus is radically in love with you. Not the polished up version. Not the one who, that stuff that you lay awake at bed at night and say, I wish that this wasn't part of my character. And of course, you know, maybe that's a good thing to be gone. But Jesus loves the current version of you, not the one who's gotten rid of that aspect of character that you think might make you more lovable. Which brings us to our next point. Jesus was not afraid to be known as a friend of sinners. Can the same be said of his church? And friends, I feel like we'd all nod our heads at this point, right? I mean, of course we want to be known as a friend of sinners, but I feel like when we observe how radical this was, we might have as hard of a time as the Pharisees did if we really saw this living out. Jesus was intimate with these people. He ate with them. He drank with them. He reclined with them. So much so, guys, that he's called a tax collector, a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. Guys, you don't get called a glutton or a drunkard because you pop in and have a couple of cocktail franks with people. Jesus hung out and had a beer with these dudes. He didn't get drunk because Jesus was the perfect holy God that was sinless. But, man, you don't get called a drunkard if you just hung out while others drank. Jesus drank with these people. You don't get called a friend of sinners by being a casual acquaintance. These people were friends with Jesus. If you want to ask, I want to ask you guys a question that kind of crushed me when I began to think through this stuff. How many non-Christians would call you their close friend if you really quizzed them on that? I'm not talking about acquaintance. I was actually listening to a Christian radio station recently, and in New Jersey, that's not something I would suggest if you're ever driving through. But this pastor was just, he was expounding that the mark of his maturity was the fact that the defining mark of his life is how he's matured to the point where he has nothing but Christians in his life surrounding him anymore. And I actually started screaming at my radio. And I do that a lot, so that's not a weird thing for me. But as if the guy could probably hear me, I was screaming so loud. I'm like, "You're poisoning your congregation! You're lying to these people! That's not the gospel! Why are you trying to make them think that it is? Stop it!" And he didn't, so he didn't hear me. So, but you know what's cool is Jesus didn't care what religious people thought about him. It's not, they did not like Jesus' choice of friends, his followers, where he spent his time. And Jesus wasn't fazed by it one bit, man. And if you're a friend of sinners, it's going to make people mad. And hopefully if you're like me, that gives you some kind of weird delight. And you're like, good, because I kind of wanted to make them mad anyway. And I pray that Creekside could be the kind of church that can offend religious people too. Because somebody needs to, because they need to stop being catered to. And they're so used to walking in and saying, "Here's my list of preferences." And they need to hear, "Don't let the door hit you where the good Lord split you, because I'm not going to be the one that appeals to your preferences." Also, Jesus didn't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. Jesus understood the difference between biblical holiness and legalistic moralism. That's key if you're going to live like a missionary. We never want to compromise biblical holiness in an attempt to supposedly reach our culture. But let's make sure that we're really talking about sin and righteousness here, not just false categories that our culture has invented. And what an honor to be called a friend of sin. I pray that we earn the slander to be known as, "Man, that church, there's something weird about that place. They are friends with sinners." And I would say that's not weird. That's the way that Jesus intended it, man. That people would someday look at Remedy that we're planting and say, "That's the place that's a friend of sinners." I've been thinking through this. I've developed a really deep friendship with David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Keller, if you guys know him. If you ask him, he would consider me his pastor. I go in and I visit with him. And man, when I first heard of Dave's conversion, I was the biggest doubter. I was like, there's no way that God could ever save a monster like him. If you don't have room in your theology for God to save a monster like him, then there's no room in your theology for God to save a monster like you. And that's what the Holy Spirit had to break into my heart. And then that's what it means to be a friend of sinners. Is David Berkowitz, your next door neighbor, it's their depravity, and the only hope is the gospel. And my final two points that I'll wrap up super quick. You see, the religious thought that the best way that they could love them, that they could love God, was to distance themselves from sinners. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they're like, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners." They didn't understand why Jesus would be comfortable in a room full of sinful people. What they're actually saying, read your Bibles for what it's worth, they're saying, "You got it wrong, Jesus. You chose the wrong side of the table. You chose the wrong crew to hang out with. You're supposed to be sitting over here with us, not over there with him. We've earned your attention because we're good. They've not earned your attention because they're bad." You know what I love about this passage is this is usually when religious people end up being pandered to. Once they end up making enough of a stink, it's like, all right, you know, we'll stop really being friends of sinners and we'll come over here and we'll do what it is that you want to do so that you'll join us and maybe tithe and maybe do a couple of things that we don't have the messy people of doing. And that's the way that so many churches do church. They want the holy huddle. And you can join our holy huddle too. Just don't do anything that offends their sensibilities. But the problem is the non-Christians aren't coming out, guys. It's not like it used to be where we just say, "We're going to have an outreach at our building. All of you guys come." They're not coming. They don't show up to that stuff the way that they used to. They're not showing up to the Crusades the way they used to. The times have changed. So you know what Jesus did? He went out and sought them. So the religious people begin dropping out because they're like, well, if that's what a Messiah is going to be, we're going to go look for a cleaner Messiah because we don't like this one. but that didn't line up with Jesus' vision for church planting. His vision was to have a giant banquet where sinners and saints sit together, all drawn by one thing, the grace of God, and they're seated at the same table. And he never pandered to religious people. And that's always been one of my favorite things about Jesus. I love the fact that he never pandered to the religious. I look at the landscape of the area that my church is planted in, and it's filled with dying churches that pander to religious people. Enough! Go to any one of those. That's what I tell them. I try to tell them at least once a month. They'll love you. They'd be glad to have you. We're not going to pander to it here. And that's what you see from Jesus in this passage. And the last point is sick people need a doctor. They don't need a judge. Guys, you're never going to judge somebody into repentance. It's not like somebody's ever going to come up to you and say, man, every time I was around that person, I felt so condemned by you that it made me want to know your Savior. I have this husband that just always undermined everything that I did and nitpicked at me. And I was like, I want to know your Jesus that makes you respond to me in such a way. It's never happened. I've never heard judge into the kingdom. I've heard prayed into the kingdom, loved into the kingdom. Never heard judged into the kingdom. And I've met a lot of people that are just burned out on being judged by Christians. I'm one of them, to be honest. There's nothing that makes people... If you guys have ever seen the movie Braveheart, you know when William Wallace gets knocked off the horse and then he sees that it was Robert the Bruce that knocked him off and he just has this look of defeat on his face like, wow, you were supposed to be on my side and you're the one that takes me out. That's the way I feel when Christians judge other Christians. Like, you guys were supposed to be fighting on the same team, and you just took out one of your warriors. And I want you to take notice of this. If you don't get anything else, notice that Jesus had more fun hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes than judgmental religious people. So, it's something that the text just bleeds. A friend of mine sent me a quote yesterday. He said, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There is only one thing that the world cannot do that the church can. The world cannot offer grace. As grace is still our drawing card. When people come around to a church, they're looking for a doctor, not a judge. And they need to know that we're going to be a friend of sinners. And man, I'm proud of you guys. It's obvious, seeing all the sinners out there, that you guys have gotten this. So let me close with... That was a compliment. Let me close with this. How long has it been since you've reminded your own heart that you're the sicko that Jesus came for? You're the person that had the sin-sick heart that, without the grace of the gospel, had absolutely no hope. Because if you've forgotten that you're sick, you're going to forget that you need a doctor. But those who are aware of their condition, I mean, if we have any sick people in here, and I know that we do in a room to this size, when you're sick, you cling to that doctor. A sick person clings to the doctor because they know that life is found there. They cling to the doctor who came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And being a missionary means that we get to be quick to brag about what a good doctor we have because he dispenses healing that can't be found anywhere else because grace is found in that place. Let us be an army of grace junkies. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your beautiful scripture. I pray that, Lord, we would be enamored by the grace of God and that we would be grace junkies. In Jesus' name, amen.